And as you get your Bibles, what we want to do this morning is we want to turn to a passage that is outside of our series in Genesis that we've been in. So if you would take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 18 for me, that is where we will be this morning, Matthew 18. And as always, before we look at God's Word, the thing that we need to do the most, and I hope you do this whether you're on your own or whether you're with others, or when we're together, we need God and we need His help as we look at His Word. Would you pray with me as we prepare to look at His Word? Heavenly Father, we ask indeed for Your help. Lord, these are Your words. First and foremost, they primarily reveal You to us. They reveal Your heart. They reveal Your nature, Your character, Your likes, Your dislikes, Your plans, Your commitments, Your promises. And Father, we, in order to see them this morning, must have Your Spirit's help and Your Spirit's fullness. So please, I pray that You would grant my friends and me fullness of Your Spirit, that we might be humble under Your Word, that we might understand Your Word, that Your Word would be powerful in our lives, that Your Spirit might grant us greater love for You, a deeper repentance when we sin, and a greater eagerness to forgive when we are asked for it, for forgiveness. So Lord, please work in this body, move it forward in its pursuit of holiness. Help us to move forward in our own pursuits of holiness as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgot to pray for that. It wasn't a big prayer. But we're going to let it go and trust that you can hear me. If I'm yelling, it's because, well, I just do that anyway when I preach, but it'll work today. What I want you to see first before we look at our specific verses in verses 15 to 20 is I really want you to see the surrounding context of Matthew 18. Look at verse 1 with me. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so Jesus called to himself a child and he set him before them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." The kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus, requires a transformation, a conversion into childlike humility before him. That process of conversion and becoming like children, according to Jesus, is in no way to be hindered or obstructed. To become such a stumbling block to one who is willing to humble himself or herself before Christ is one of the greatest dangers a human being could ever know. Look at verses 7 to 10. "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man or woman through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If you find sin present within you," Jesus says, "you must deal radically with it because it will cause you to stumble." Jesus makes the connection also that if you don't take care of the sin within you radically, you might become an obstacle to those who are humbling themselves like a child to come into the kingdom. Look at verses 12 to 14. "What do you think?" Jesus says. "If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones would perish. You see, sinful waywardness within us is so dangerous that it warrants leaving the 99 who are well and safe in order to go rescue the one who is sinfully wandering. You see, sin, according to Jesus, is not a game. It's not a toy. It's not a harmless venture. It's nothing to joke about. Now skip our verses 15 to 20 and look at verse 21 and following. This is a parable about forgiving one another when we sin. Then Peter came, verse 21, and he said to Jesus after all this, "Well, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And the Jewish practice and thought was three times was enough. If your brother sinned against you three times and asked for forgiveness, you could forgive him three times. After that, you didn't have to. So Jesus thought he was being more than double gracious. And Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And so then Jesus goes on with this parable about a king who has a slave who owes him an insurmountable debt that he could never pay back. But that slave in verse 26 fell on the ground before him and he cried out to him, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." And the king, the lord of that slave, felt compassion and he released him and he forgave him that insurmountable debt. And then that slave, you know the story, went out, found another fellow slave who owed him far less, something easy to pay back. And he said, "Hey, you owe me." And that fellow slave fell on his knees before him and basically said the same thing. Verse 29, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But that first slave was unwilling and he threw him in prison until he paid back everything he owed. And this all got back to the king. And he summoned him in verse 32 and he said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger in the parable, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus says these startling words, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." You see, Jesus is honest with us here. You're going to sin against one another. Probably a lot more than you think. And our posture toward one another must be what his posture is toward us. Forgive one another. To drift into a position where we would actually want to put limits on extending forgiveness to one another is one of the most spiritually dangerous things you could do. We who cherish God's unending shower of forgiveness upon us, we need to continually position ourselves to forgive whenever sin raises its ugly head against us from another. So according to Jesus, if we can summarize the surrounding context here, sin left unchecked will actually turn me into a stumbling block to those who are humbling themselves to come to salvation in Jesus. And sin, if given the opportunity, it will lead me astray. And that condition that I would be in is so dangerous that all of the rest must be left behind so that I can be sought after and rescued. And sin, if committed against me by someone else, I must position myself continually to forgive if I have been forgiven by God. So, how are we to specifically deal with this dangerous thing called sin in our midst? Well, that's what Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 is all about. And how do we address sin in one another so that no one here becomes a stumbling block to somebody that God is saving? Well, that's what Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 is all about. And how does God help us to deal radically with our own sin? He's got it all mapped out for us here in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. And how do we imitate God's shepherding pursuit of the one who is going astray? Well, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 tells us exactly how to do that. How do we, who love forgiveness of sin from God, who love how God exposed our sin for what it was so we could see what it was, and then he covered it with his son's blood and forgave us, how do we appropriately expose one another's sin so that forgiveness of sin can flow unceasingly to the one in sin? That's what Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 is all about. Let me read it to you. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother, if your sister sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. The heart of Christ is being revealed here. The heart of Jesus Christ is being revealed here. His heart particularly to restore the believer and or the church to holiness. It's revealed in these five elements of discipline. And listen, this is the highest that Jesus is after. Where sin has penetrated one member like a hand, that means the body has been infected. If you have a horrible infection in your hand, your body has the infection. And the highest goal to attain for is cure the hand so that the body is whole, right? But what is also good is that if the member of the body is unrepentant in heart, then that one must be put out of the body so the body can be healthy. And make no mistake about this, these are steps of discipline. You have the private confrontation of discipline in verse 15. It's often called step one. You have the private conference of discipline where there's a few people involved privately. That's step two. You have the public communication of discipline in verse 17. That's step three. And then finally, you have step four, the public excommunication of discipline. And listen, we may need to have a redefinition or a reorienting on what discipline is. Discipline, in God's mind, is for the purpose of restoration. It is for the purpose of restoration. It is not for the purpose of crushing beyond remedy. Discipline does not hinder restoration. Discipline promotes restoration. And then there's a fifth element, the promised comforts that are given in discipline, verses 18 to 20. So I want to run through these steps with you. Number one, the private confrontation of discipline. Notice in verse 15 that Jesus says, if your brother sins, this is a family relationship that we are in this church. This is how we are to see each other. We are not strangers to one another. We are not to be enemies of one another. We are not opponents with one another. We both have ties to one another, to one who is greater than both of us. And he is the foundation for our relationship. It is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And let's not forget again that brothers indeed do sin. Sisters sin. If your brother sins, Jesus presents here a realistic view of the body of Christ, of our church. Though we are saved by grace, though we have been transformed from an enemy of God into an adopted son or daughter of God, sin still indwells us and manifests itself in our church family. You don't have to be here at Grace Bible Church very long to find out that you will actually be sinned against by people who are dear to you. And it's important for you to understand that you will sin against others in this church who hold you dear to them. Jesus reminds us that family members fall short of all that God is and all that God establishes for his church, for his children. And you need to see in verse 15 and 16 here that it is your responsibility in this body to act on this. The emphasis is on you. See the emphasis here with me in verse 15. If your brother sins, implied subject, you go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. You see, this is not an action that is to be taken by a special committee. It doesn't say, if your brother sins, have the committee go and show him his fault in private. You go do this. You take ownership. This is not to be done only by elders, only by deacons, only by ministry leaders. We are all to participate. How? Verse 15, go and show him his fault in private. The idea of here of showing him his fault is you need to uncover what he has done plainly enough so that he can indeed see his sin for what it is. Jesus doesn't say how many times you may need to do this to get him to see. The point is to use private confrontation as long as is needed to help him see, to help her see her sin as it truly is before God. What you want to make sure, what needs to happen with you if the brother or sister is coming to you, is that you need to be able to conclude from the private confrontation that you had that indeed you were reproved. You shouldn't have them walk away and you be thinking, what was that? I'm not sure what just happened. You don't want your brother walking away feeling that way. It needs to be clear indeed that there was a reproof, that correction came, that he was headed in one direction, but thanks to your humble help, you think they must now no longer go that way. And that's not a call to be harsh. It's a call to be clear. Sometimes we just have a hard time saying what we need to say. Say it. Be clear. This is the sense of listening in verse 15. If he listens to you, listening in the sense of agreeing that he has been reproved and that he must change. If he listens to you in that sense, you have won your brother. And notice, before we look at that last part, that this has to take place in private. The heart of Christ at this point in the discipline process is to shield the sinning brother or sister from greater and unnecessary public shame. Why? Because if the brother or sister indeed has a soft heart, all he or she needs is a clear and gentle and quiet and personal and private, loving, clear rebuke. Christ desires one brother to preserve the honor of another, if at all possible. How should we conduct ourselves while we do this? Keep your hand in Matthew 18, but let's go to Galatians 6 for a moment. I want to read to you a couple of verses. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Paul tells us how this is to be done. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." There it is. And who are the spiritual ones? You're hoping it's the elders? It's not. Contextually, if you look right up in chapter 5, it's the ones who have the fruit of the Spirit. Believer, that'd be you. You are the spiritual ones. You restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But sin is dangerous. So what do you need to do? Each one looking to yourself, because you're made of the same weakness that your brother or your sister caught in sin is made up of. So you look to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So the goal back in Matthew 18 is the same as in Galatians 6. It's for the purpose of restoring. You want to win your brother or your sister. And that idea of winning or gaining your brother or sister, it's a commercial term that implies that there's value in that which is gained. There's a treasure to get. Gain it. Your brother or sister has value and must be won, must be gained back into holiness of life with God, holiness of life with you, holiness of life with the church. So before any brother or sister sins against you and you experience it, you need to make sure that you begin now to cultivate your heart with an attitude that sees your brother or your sister as a treasure. As a treasure. A brother or sister who has value in the body. Nobody else has his or her gift set or perspective in this body. That will help you when they sin against you. Also, winning your brother or sister out of their sin, you know what? It just requires a lot of effort. It requires a lot of time. It is painstaking work. And so to help you, remind yourself of the treasure that they are, the value they have that you must gain back, and that will help you when you're weary. But what do you do if your private efforts seem to fall on deaf ears? What should you do? Step 2, number 2, the private conference of discipline. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. This means much more than he didn't hear what you said. She didn't hear what you said. It means much more than she doesn't understand what you're saying. It means that he or she doesn't agree with you. It means she's not consenting to your point. That he's not listening in the sense that he doesn't want to come under your rebuke. He doesn't believe he needs to come under your rebuke. It may very well be that there's something else going on underneath, and it's starting to come out, maybe. And if that's the case, then you take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The hope here in step two is still to restore. But the tone is changing, isn't it? Jesus picks up a regulation from Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 19, and he brings it forward into his church as one of his regulations for his followers. And the point of the witnesses here is twofold. It's both protection and confirmation. How is it protection? Well, it's interesting that in Mosaic Law protected the one who was being accused from having punishment carried out on him on the basis of just one man's opinion. That's protection. That's wise. But the witnesses also confirm. Every fact may be confirmed. And this is what makes step two in church discipline so weighty. Because the whole process from here on, it rises or it falls on step two. There is no other step given after step two in which to establish or reestablish the facts. Step two is that crucial step alone. And that's why it's important, if at all possible, to not rush quickly through step two. The two or the three, that small private conference, they should take as many runs privately as they can, from as many different angles as the situation allows and is wise and helpful for the body, in order to help the brother or sister understand the sin, understand the rebuke, and understand the unwillingness to listen that the witnesses are observing. The witnesses are going to walk away from that series of interactions with the sinning brother or sister with an actual, official, formal reporting that will stand for the rest of the process. It'll state whether or not they believe the brother is repentant or not. Witnesses need to be sure. A side note for us here at Grace Bible Church and how the elders interact with this. The elders request to be involved in discipline before step two ends. Before step two ends. The elders do not need to be involved in step one, when you see sin in another, or when somebody comes and confronts you. We do not need to be involved in that. We do not even need to be involved at the beginning of step two. But by the end of step two, we request to be involved. Why? Because anything that's going to be communicated to the church in steps three or four, it depends on the findings in step two. And the elders want to have a shepherding presence and involvement in the formalizing of those facts. And what are these witnesses observing? Can you only be a witness if you saw the original sin? No, that's not really the case here at all. Consider this. They become witnesses to the brother or the sister's teachability or lack thereof, approachability or contentiousness. They become witnesses in the process of defensiveness, of how the brother or sister receives rebuke or correction in the interchange. And they also are there to serve to refine the rebuke, to refine the reproof of the one who is confronting, in order to clarify the motive for why the rebuke is coming. Sometimes they're there to soften the rebuke because maybe it's been harsh. Sometimes they may need to be there to actually sharpen the rebuke because it's been too soft. So they are witnesses to the process. Now, I want you for just a moment to anticipate the next point that's coming. What if this step falls on deaf ears? Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Can you just full stop for a moment? Sin, I want to remind you of who's speaking. This is Jesus. Sin is not presented here by Jesus as something of no consequence in your life. Something of no big deal. Sin within, if left unchecked, it hardens the heart to the extent that it can make you start to say, what are you trying to say to me? I'm not going to listen to you. And then the next thing you know, sin unchecked, when a couple more come, make you say, I'm not going to listen to you. Sin unchecked in me begins to make me into an island. And I make sure that nobody else can come up onto the shores of my life. You see, that's what sin unchecked in you does. This brother or sister was once willing to stand among many as a family member, but now unrepentance and unwillingness to listen makes him or her start kicking people out of his or her life. I know we all think this is the passage where the church kicks somebody out of the church. It's just the opposite. This is one person starting to kick multiple people out of his or her life. That's what sin unchecked in me will do and in you. The way that it goes far too often, unfortunately, is that the only person who agrees with the one who's being confronted is the one who's being confronted. And so the issue by this point at the end of step two, on the verge of step three, is it's no longer exclusively the original sin that was committed, you see, because now it's a matter also of being unteachable, of being unapproachable, of being prideful, of being perhaps contentious or even divisive, maybe even becoming a stumbling block to others. The original sin, when scratched at by one and then scratched at by two or three others, has actually revealed something far more serious. There's hardness of heart. There's an unwillingness to repent that's underneath it and behind it. So the rebuke or the discipline is not now merely about a brother who committed a sin. It is now the rebuke or the discipline of a brother who won't repent. And there is a huge difference. No brother or sister is ever brought before the church because he or she committed a sin. Do you understand that? The only way you ever get to step three is because they have demonstrated unrepentance. Unrepentance. An unwillingness to change. And that takes us to step three. Number three, the public communication of discipline. Verse 17, Jesus says to tell it to the church. Who is meant by the church? Eventually, it must mean the church body as a whole. How else would it be understood? There is some freedom, we think, for how an eldership can get to the whole body. What we've done is we've chosen to do this as a series of steps within step three, a series of phases within step three, starting with a smaller representative group of the church and then expanding to larger portions of the church. But eventually, if there is no repentance, the whole church body needs to be told. If it begins with a smaller representative group, we just need to make sure that that smaller subset is indeed large enough to be thought of as a representative group of the church. In the past, for us, this has meant a small group of 30 have been told, a group of 60 or so have been told, who interact and have close connection with the individual involved. We tell our official membership, which does not equal the amount of people who attend. But you see, what is happening with this step of discipline, which is hopefully going to lead to restoration, is this. Because we're still in the hopes of restoring. That as the discipline and the exhortation to repent, as it moves from a private nature to now a public and family nature, the hope is that the family pressure upon that brother or sister will hopefully help him to reassess his dug-in and entrenched position. Hopefully at some point you hope they come to their senses and say, wait, what's going on here? I've been standing with my heels dug in against my dear friend. And then I've been standing in with my heels dug in against several, many who have come to me. And now the My church, I'm dug in against my church. What happened to me? What happened? And what is the church to be told? Jesus says, tell it to the church. Jesus leaves it a very general statement. Obviously, the church must be told enough that they understand what the original sin issue was that started the whole matter. But even more importantly, now they need to clearly understand the facts that have been established by the witnesses. And that includes an unwillingness to listen, unrepentance. And obviously, the church does not need to be told every single detail. But they need to be told enough because they must be able to go to their brother or sister, being well informed as they urge him or her to end the hardness of heart and unwillingness to listen. They are the ones who now are to approach the brother or sister to repent, to listen to the rebuke that has formally and officially been determined by step two. And that can be done by writing a letter. The body can send an email, the body can call, the body can meet with the person individually. And how long should this go on for? The time is not specified. It must be sufficient enough for the representative group or the entire body to be effective in their exhortation to the brother or the sister to soften his or her heart and repent. And this process, this step requires careful, close oversight by the elders of a church. See, what Jesus had in mind from the beginning is restoration to holiness. But remember, what kind of restoration to holiness? It's a dual restoration to holiness. When any one of us is caught in sin, the entire body is infected with it. So the highest restoration to holiness that can be gained is actually winning the brother or the sister back to obedience and to holiness, because then the body is also restored to holiness. But what if you can't get that? What if that brother or sister will not give up his sin but wants to continue on in unrepentance? Well, that's when the body has to act alone and restore its own holiness. And restoration to holiness for the body at that point is not complete until the body changes its view and relationship to that one who has proven himself or herself to be unrepentant. And that's what step four is all about. Number four, the public excommunication of discipline. Latter part of verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You see, the one who started this in this passage being called a brother is now at this step to be thought of no longer that way by the church. And that is sobering. That is sobering. And let's remind ourselves, this individual did not get here in the blink of an eye. He or she is the one who has forced everyone around her to change the way they view him or her. His unwillingness to accept rebuke, her unwillingness to listen to those closest to her, has actually forced them around her to see her no longer as a sister in Christ or as a brother in Christ, but rather instead someone who's currently outside of the power of the gospel. Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. You need to understand the culture here in Jesus' day. In the Jewish mind, the people of Israel considered one another brothers because they were in a covenant relationship with God under the Abrahamic covenant and under Mosaic covenant. So they would have viewed one another as brothers. Gentiles were not under the covenant. They were not inside the covenant relationship with God. They could be if they repented and believed, but even then they weren't given brother status. Tax collectors were an especially precarious group of Jews because possibly they once would have been thought of as a brother, but because they were Jews, they became Jewish traitors when they started collecting taxes for Rome. They were the ones who defected to the pagan Romans so that they could get rich off of their own people by collecting taxes from them and then giving it to the Romans. They were outside of the covenant in the eyes of the Jews. So on one end of the spectrum, way over here, you have brother. And on not just a few steps away from that, no, but at the very far end, as far as you can possibly go, you have Gentile and tax collector. That amount of space between. They are at complete opposite ends of the spectrum. The so-called brother is not giving evidence of the fruit of the gospel in his or her life. Sin's grip on the so-called brother is actually stronger than the gospel's grip on him. And Jesus says he is to be treated as he has demonstrated himself to be. I want to say that again. He is to be treated as he has demonstrated himself to be. Someone who is outside the new covenant work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand here that Jesus does not suggest that this individual in step four is now beyond the reach of the power of the gospel. Step four does not equal hell. And we can't ever view anyone that way either. Even one who is eventually put outside the church for unrepentance. But what does change is how we apply the gospel to our relationship with them. You see, when your brothers, who are already saved and being sanctified by the gospel, we relate to one another by reminding each other of the gospel, of the power of the gospel that saved us and that is continually transforming us and sanctifying us. But with somebody who is outside of the saving work of Jesus Christ, we don't remind them of the gospel. We introduce them to the gospel. We preach the gospel to them. The gospel that is powerful to save sinners who are even in unrepentance. Even those who are bound in slavery to their sin. So the center of gospel gravity in the relationship with the one who has began as a brother must shift and be thought of as one who is not saved. And again, step four is not guaranteed hell at all. You know, to many of us, something so severe as this, these four steps of church discipline, they just feel very uncomfortable. And Jesus knew that. And he knew that we would see it that way, and he provided some assurances, some comforts for us as we carry out discipline in the church. That takes us to our last point, the promised comforts in discipline, verse 18. Jesus continues his instruction on discipline. There's no evidence here in these verses of a change of subject. Rather, there's only indications of the thought continued. He says, "Truly I say to you," verse 18, "the assurances Jesus is about to unfold before them are trustworthy." That's what he says. Count on this, and it will comfort you. Look at verse 18. "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What is this binding and loosing talk? It was a rabbinic way in Jesus' day for Jews to talk about their relationship to a brother who was in sin in synagogue life. To say that a fellow Jew was bound meant that he was clearly living in a way that demonstrated he was still bound to his sin. He was bound in unrepentance. To say that a fellow Jew was loosed was to say that he was clearly responding to the reproof in a way that demonstrated that he was actually set free from his sin through repentance. So this is what Jesus is saying in 18:18. In the discipline process of the church will actually be determining whether a so-called brother or sister is still bound to his or her sin and unrepentance, or they will be determining whether a genuine brother is loosed from his sin through repentance. You see, the church is coming to a bound conclusion or a loosed conclusion. And how Jesus says this is so important because how he says it is where our comfort is found. Look at it carefully with me. Whatever you bind on earth, right here, shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The binding in heaven, the way that it's worded here, is actually prior to the binding conclusion that the church made. The binding in heaven is done before the binding conclusion of the church. So whatever you bind on earth, we could translate it this way, shall already have been bound in heaven. Or, if you, the church, in the discipline process declare that one among you is still bound in his or her sin, you are just arriving at the conclusion that heaven has already made concerning him or her. And the other side of the case is equally true. If you, the church, in the discipline process declare that one among you has indeed repented and is therefore proving that she has been loosed from her sin or his sin, you are just now arriving at the conclusion that heaven already has made concerning him or her. And so here is our comfort. We're not acting out on our own in front of God. We're not doing something that is uniquely God's and not ours. He's already acted. Heaven has already made a conclusion, and he has graciously given us a process to go through with one another that allows us to follow him. I need that comfort. You need that comfort. Because if it's up to me, if it's up to you to move forward and make conclusions like this, these kinds of weighty conclusions, we're going to mess it up every time. Every time. And if there's any doubt of the assurance in verse 18, Jesus offers yet another. Verse 19, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Wow. Who are these two? Well, just stay in your context and you can answer the question. Who are the two? They're the witnesses. The witnesses. What is Jesus saying to those who are in the trenches in the discipline process as they find themselves praying with a united heart in the discipline process? Jesus assures even two, that his Father in heaven will provide the wisdom and the guidance that they and the church must have. Listen, direct support from the Father is available as these two are united and prayerful in their discipline process. What an assurance. What comfort. There should be no need for any more assurance after these two, but yet Jesus makes one more promise, verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Well, let's ask the question, who are the two or three? Stay in the context. Have you ever seen this passage, this verse, ripped out of context worse than this? Or worse than it is, I should say. The two or three are the witnesses, those who are involved. Again, the context determines this. And in addition to heaven's leading authority in verse 18, and in addition to the Father's direct support from heaven in prayer, those who are in the trenches of discipline are also assured that Jesus is present with them in the discipline process where two or three have gathered together in my name to tackle this whole matter. I'm there. What a comfort. Listen, church discipline is hard. It is hard. It requires a lot of courage. But think with me, if a church decides to stop doing church discipline, the greatest loss that that church knows and experiences is the loss of Christ's presence in the discipline process. He promises to be with us. To not do it because it's just hard, what are we saying? I'm okay going without Jesus. He unites himself to the church in that difficulty.